Now remember, we were in chapter 19 last week, and we had looked at the first 10 verses. The first part of chapter 19 is praising God for the destruction of Babylon the Great and for the judgment that occurs to those who oppose him and therefore his people. He's praised for this in chapter 19 because this righteous judgment of God judges people who are genuinely evil and deserve to be judged, because only when his people are freed from those who are opposed to them can they be truly free. And so a part of the judgment, which we don't tend to talk about as much in one sense when we talk about judgment, is for some people this is freedom. Freedom from fear, freedom from oppression, freedom to, in fact, experience more fully their Christian life with the Lord. And indeed, as we've talked about earlier, to think about eternal life for us, it has four elements: being with God, becoming like Him, being with the body, all the body, but only the body. And then fourthly, it is a place where you're beyond the reach of change and decay. Although I think that's the least emphasized of the four in Scripture. We also saw in verse 10 that the authority of Scripture rests upon God's authorship. And that in one sense, to challenge Scripture's integrity is to challenge God's authenticity itself. So when people say Isaiah couldn't possibly have written Isaiah because he couldn't have known about Cyrus, what you're really saying is God couldn't have known about Cyrus before Cyrus became king. So it's a direct assault on his integrity. Now, in the last part of this chapter, when we see the rider on the white horse, which I'll read in just a second, we did a little introduction of that, where we talk about the fact that, as far as I can tell, Revelation is kind of a repeating cycle, where they're looking at this war that occurs in heaven that was created by the cross, in which God is redeeming souls from among the nations where previously there were no believers, and He died, resurrected, and left a church and a body of teaching, and His Spirit is still working, and that the same issue is redone in again and again. So starting in chapter 6, you have a section. You'll have another section, again, starting in, I think it's 12. And then you have another section as we go. And this, again, seems to be a repeat, where at each kind of cut, he's looking at it from a slightly different angle. And I think it's reminiscent of the fact that the Old Testament prophets repeated often the same point because they were using imagery. And imagery is not trivial to understand. Sometimes you might misinterpret it, but if you take several cuts at the same picture, then you're more likely to get what the imagery really means. So we're in chapter 19, starting in verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried out in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Now, there are a lot of images here that we've already seen, like the sword out of Jesus' mouth we've talked about. And in fact, that's an image that was given way back in chapter 1, telling us that the words he's giving imply life or death eternal. And so they are to be taken greatly seriously. And a lot of these images are the same we've seen before, but now he's kind of re-summarized, I think, this whole war and what is going on, and in fact what's going on in history, because we're in the age when the cross has occurred and the final coming of Christ has not yet occurred, kind of the end times. And in that period, certain things are happening. And one of the things that's happening is we see people constantly dying. If they're believers, they're dying under eternal life. They're blessed. If they are not believers, they're dying under eternal judgment. And this world that's full of people who are hostile to Christianity and who kind of chosen sides with its enemies, those people are lost forever. And we know that by the words coming out of the sword on Jesus' mouth. Now, one of the things we do see here, as we've kept the military imagery, is kind of how this war is waged. And we've been seeing some of these ideas before, but I think in this section that's particularly prominent. So I want us to think about this. We talked about how Jesus, who is on the white horse and who is kind of in charge, we see some of his attributes, and we also see the attributes of his followers. We see more verses on Jesus and one verse on his followers, and then we see some of the attributes of the opposition as well, and then finally we have some discussion of the judgment that occurs to those who oppose him. So let's think about what we see in terms of Jesus. What are some of the attributes that he has? This would be in verses 11 through 13 and 15 and 16 would be the verses that we would see most about Jesus. So how does he behave? What do we see in him, in this capturing and gathering of souls?
The first thing is we see him emerging from heaven.
We see him emerging from heaven. Dan.
Yes, and he's riding on a horse. The last time we saw him riding, it wasn't a horse.
No, it was a donkey.
It was a donkey. What's happening here?
A white horse. What do you think that represents, that he's riding on a white horse? Well, actually, we can ask that question later. John, I think Al had.
Yep.
Notice how people switch back and forth giving John a little extra. So.
Well, he's actually coming this time as the Messiah the Jews had originally wanted, the conquering Messiah.
Okay.
And the second point is because no one can read his name, that implies he answers to no man.
Okay, there we come. By the way, I'm not sure the original Pharisees would have been that thrilled about the kind of conquering hero he's come as, though. I think they had a different, more carnal...
When they got what they asked for, it's not what they wanted.
Any other thoughts on what we see about him as he comes? Ken?
His robe is dipped in blood. That feels enigmatic. Is that the blood of Christ? Could be. Is it blood of those he's already conquered or is conquering? That's quite an image of our Lord. His robe dipped in blood.
Mm-hmm. Now, if you think about the rest of how Revelation uses that, like we're dipped in blood, his blood, it seems most likely to me that this is alluding to the fact that he died on the cross and that his whole mode of conquest, as you might put it, is through his own sacrifice, his own blood. And in that sense, he's very unlike a normal warrior, isn't he? It's his blood that's shed to redeem and save his people. In fact, he looks almost more like a guy doing a giant rescue mission in the middle of a war when other people are shooting at him. This is where you kind of get a feel there, even though he's riding a white horse. By the way, what do you think the white means on the horse? Why do you think the horse is white? Okay, I'll just answer that. We get an answer, purity, okay? And that sounds pretty good. In fact, someone else echoed that too, didn't they? Yes. In other words, freedom from sin, righteousness. Kind of thing. So he's a leader, but we're seeing what kind of leader. You know, there are lots of people that lead, but sometimes they're not leading in purity and whiteness. They're leading in quite another way. And in fact, if you're in the world, it's very difficult to lead in a righteous way for long because power is very corrupting. Okay? Any other thoughts about what we see about Jesus here?
Well, the two words that are in the text, faithful and true.
Okay, faithful and true. Now that's fairly clear.
He does not do unjust war. In verse 11, it says he judges faithfully and then goes to war.
I didn't quite understand your words. Perhaps you could repeat that.
He does not go to war unjustly.
Ah.
He judges faithfully first.
Okay, he does not go to war unjustly. In other words, his mission is not evil. Like most people go to war who start a war because they wish to conquer or to steal or to do something that is inappropriate. Yeah, so we see a lot of things about him. We see, of course, that sharp sword coming out of his mouth with which to strike down the nations He'll rule them with an iron scepter. We've seen those images before, and of course the force of them seems to be that his words are the foundation stone of us learning that we're judged if we stay in sin and don't follow him and get covered by his blood. And so if you don't follow him, it's a total disaster. And in that sense, I think the whole imagery here is, it's as good as done. It's kind of like if you hear Jesus' words and you ignore them, it's as good as if a tank just ran you over or blew you up. It's already too late unless you turn and repent and do listen to his words. And then you're following him. So either you're going to get judged or you're going to follow him. Of course, because we've seen these images, I'm not emphasizing this right now, but remember how, as we've seen, most of these come out of the Old Testament. It's not like these are de novo revelations. They've been seen them before.
In the sermon this morning, the preacher alluded to the fact that fine linen garments are representative of the righteous deeds of the saints.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Fine linen garments representative of the good works, of the deeds of his people. And of course, we see his people in verse 14, the people who are following him. And in that sense, they are following in his footsteps. And they are also riding on white horses, and they're dressed in fine linen, white and clean. White and clean is often used, as Edie mentioned, people who've been cleansed of their sin and who live righteously. And we talked before about as they often represent good deeds, and we also saw that those good deeds are given by God. Am I to stop in 1 minute? Okay, well, we're not going to quite finish this chapter today, but one of the things that I want us to leave with is we've seen these themes many times, and I'm going to argue we're going to see them one more in the next chapter, although there are other people that don't concur with me. It seems to be important for John and for God that we see them a lot at various angles so we can get a good picture. So if you, for example, just start reading chapter 6 right after a lot of people, in fact, first couple of times I taught Revelation, I taught the first five, the last two chapters. I said, well, I understand those. I started at 6 and said, I don't get this chapter. But we get lots of repetition to help us get it better. Gracious Lord, may your name be glorified as we look at your word and see what you're doing. Glory unto you. Amen.